Leviticus chapter 16. So what we're doing is we're looking at key chapters in the Old Testament that bring before us the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16 would probably be one of the most richest of all. This is what's known as the Day of Atonement that we find in the Word of God. And we'll just read a few verses and then we'll try to look into the detail. So Leviticus chapter 16, verse number 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place. Now that would be the holies of holies. I'll describe that just in a minute. Within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. You'll get that expression twice in this chapter, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, the holy of holies, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches, that would be the shorts. We would call that today a boxer short, is the idea of what it looked like, upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, that would be the belt around the waist, and with the linen mitre, that was the headgear that was upon his head, shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. Now, I think I'll take that section first, and then we'll move to the next section and try to get through this event that took place on this day. Now, I'm just going to assume that a lot of people don't know too much about the tabernacle system. And I'm just going to give you a quick little visual picture so you can understand what we're looking at here. The whole tabernacle structure existed at God's behest so that God could be with his people. And if you think of that building, that tent structure that was built in the Old Testament according to the pattern that God gave, it really consisted of two compartments. There was the holies of holies, then there was this big veil, heavy veil, that was between the holies of holies and the holy place. And that tent structure was then surrounded by a courtyard where people would come in and they would come out. God said that he would come down out of heaven. We can find this in the book of Exodus. And he would dwell right in the holies of holies. And that room in there was basically 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a perfect cube. And there was really only one vessel in there. It's what was known as the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of it, it had what was known as the mercy seat. That's interesting because when we're dealing with Leviticus 16, for those that would like numbers, I love numbers and facts and details. The mercy seat is going to be referred to seven times in Leviticus 16. Seven is God's number in the Bible. It's always linked with God. It's always linked with completion. And here we have the mercy seat brought before us seven times in this chapter. Another interesting thing for those that like this, you go back to the book of Exodus where God is giving instructions as to how to build the ark and the mercy seat. You have it there as well. Seven times the mercy seat is identified. There's not another book in the Bible, not another chapter in the Bible that will mention the mercy seat so many times as Exodus and then Leviticus chapter 16. So what does it all mean? Well, that Ark of the Covenant was really, just think of a box with no top on it. And there was a layer of gold. Then there was that lovely white acacia wood or shittim wood. And then there was another layer of gold. That little ark spoke of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The acacia wood, that pure wood with no knots, impervious to water. It just speaks of the sinless perfection of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the gold on one side and the gold on the inside would speak of deity, the fact that he is God coming together with humanity. Now, once you put that together, once you used heat and the pores would open up on the wood and you would lay that gold on there, you could not tear that thing apart. And that, once again, is a lovely picture of the two natures in one person, God and man, one glorious person. One thing we learn from the ark is this: the wood and the gold did not blend together. They were distinct. You could see them. Always remember, dear child of God, it's a mystery to us. We don't understand it. But the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a blending of God and man. It's not one nature, one person. This is tactical detail, but it's good for us to go over these things. The nature of God and the nature of man, always distinct, but yet together in one person. And sometimes you'll hear people talk about the Lord Jesus did this as God. He did this as man. That would not be correct, because you're looking at one person that is moving. So like I say, some of these things we love to be able to challenge them and make them sound perfect, but we can't. We just have to take what the Word of God has for us. So that little tiny ark, there's probably not a thing in the Old Testament that brings out more fuller the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is God. On top of that box now, there was a solid gold mercy seat, it was called. It was just a slab of gold. And it was so thick and it was so big and it just sat perfectly on top of that ark. On top of that mercy seat, that plate that was on the top, there were these two angels that came out of either end. They were made out of one beaten lump of gold. Just an absolute mystery how this was done. And those angels, those cherubim, they had their wings outstretched from one end and the other end. So those angels on one end would be over like this, and the other angel over here would be over like this. And you can almost imagine the tips of their wings touching right in the center. And we're told that their faces are looking down in the center of the mercy seat. What are those angels looking for? See, this is where the Day of Atonement comes into play. This is the only day of the calendar year where somebody, the high priest, could go in to that little holies of holies. It's the only day. So a Hebrew calendar, because they followed the moon, we followed the sun, they followed the moon, it was a lunar calendar, they had 360 days in their calendar. And God marked out one day where just one man could move into that holies of holies. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself here, but he would take blood, just dip his finger in blood, and he would carefully come up to that mercy seat, and he would just go once. That was it. And that blood would just fall on the mercy seat. And that's what those angels were looking for. You see, when we leave Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2, what do we discover there? Man sinned, put out of the garden. He looked back, and what did he see? A cherubim guarding with a sword in his hand, right? Here you have the same cherubim speak of the government of God. The wings outstretched is the idea that they're just ready to move at any moment. What's holding the judgment of God? The sight of blood. Now, dear child of God, that's only a very small picture. That was animal blood. You know what has removed the judgment of God from us? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Far greater than animal blood. And that is what's going to be pictured here. This one day is going to picture the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a little more detail. If you were in the Old Testament, you have seven feasts of Jehovah, they're called. This was one of them. And they're very important. You have to understand, as I've been telling them back there in Tuong where I was, the Bible is not a piecemeal of stories thrown together haphazardly. It's one consistent theme right through the whole Bible. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these details, even though we might look at them and not see them, and we might wonder, well, why was that done? It all spoke of the Lord Jesus. And God is constantly trying to give us these pictures. Now, these seven feasts of Jehovah, where you had three in the spring, three in the fall, and one in the middle, they all spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first one, which we're all familiar with, is what's called Passover. We all remember that. Exodus chapter 12. And there was the nation of Israel in Egypt. And what is going to break the bondage of Egypt? The lamb, the blood. And you probably remember the Sunday school story. The lamb is killed. The blood is put on the two sides of the doorpost and on the upper. And they go into the house. And God says, I will overshadow the house, and I will not allow the destroying angel to come into the house and kill the firstborn. That's the Passover. Does it surprise us that the Lord Jesus died on the very day the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem? The 14th, that was the day. And you can go back and work out the dates, and you look at the calendars. And I was just enjoying this yesterday. It's interesting. The Jewish people, the scribes and the Pharisees, hated the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to kill him. And you know the deal they worked out with Judas. But you'll get this in Matthew and Mark. Do you know what the scribes and the Pharisees said? Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, we might not just understand what that meant. Of those seven feasts of Jehovah that you have in the Old Testament, three of them, God stipulated that every male, and if the female, the wife, wanted to join, more than welcome. They had to go to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, because the Passover could only be celebrated in the temple in Jerusalem. The Romans feared these 3 days because so many Jewish people would migrate out of the countryside and they would flood into the city of Jerusalem. And the Jewish people were very fiery people. And the Romans had an awful hard time keeping them calm because Israel, the land of Israel, was the land bridge between trade in the south and trade in the north and vice versa. That's why Pilate was thrown into an awful crisis that day. I've got to keep the peace in this city. And here's this crowd getting louder and louder, and they're calling for the death of this man. What am I going to do? Because he answered to the Caesar. And if the Caesar wasn't happy, Pilate would have lost his head. So Pilate was the political man thrown right into the midst. Well, see, that is why the Lord Jesus, back in the Old Testament, didn't matter to God how many millions of people were in the city. That was the day that his son was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. So then the Passover and the very next feast, a feast of unleavened bread, that's when they took leaven out of the house for 7 days. And it just speaks of sin. Now, when you come into the New Testament, it's very interesting that the physical feasts in the Old Testament, they answer to something spiritually in the New Testament. Passover, physically, answers to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the physical feast of unleavened bread answers to us living a life free of sin. We're told that we are to keep the feast. It's a spiritual thing that is springing out there. We should be keeping leaven out of our lives. Then there was the third feast, and that was the feast of first fruits. And that pictures the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So if we were to go back into the day the Lord Jesus was crucified, then he was buried, and then on Sunday he rose from the dead. Do you know what was happening at the very same time the Lord Jesus was rising from the dead? The priest in the temple went out into a field of wheat, and he would start to pick the first ripe ones, and he would gather a little bundle from the big field, and he would bring that bundle into the temple, and he would lift it up to God. That pictures, because the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, there's a large harvest that is coming.
The field hasn't been harvested yet. Do you not find it interesting that the Lord Jesus identified himself with a corn of wheat? Fall into the ground and die? If it doesn't do that, it abides alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, what comes up from a stalk of wheat? That head that is full of little tiny wheats. So the picture is so amazing. Then there was another feast called the Feast of Pentecost. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, it was a very strange feast. You see, when God wanted an offering, so there's God's altar, there's the fire on the altar. You know what God warned his people? Don't put anything with yeast in there. Because yeast speaks of sin. I don't want sin, something that pictures sin on my altar. But the Feast of Pentecost, they took two loaves of bread, baked with leaven, at least. It's very strange. And they would bring these two loaves to the temple and they would offer them to God as a gift. And I'm sure some people were like, why is this the only offering where God is allowing yeast, which has gone through the oven? You know what happens to a loaf of bread when you bake it? That puffing up, which is the yeast working, it's frozen, it's stopped because of the cooking process. And now these two loaves, do you know what that pictures in the New Testament? It's very interesting because you'll only get this in Acts chapter 2. Just before the Spirit of God came down from heaven, and when the Feast of Pentecost was fully come. That is what they were picturing back there. Jew and Gentile, sin arrested in their lives by the blood of Christ, now being made presentable to the God of heaven. They had no idea what they were doing way back there in the Old Testament. They thought it was strange. But now with the new, you see, God has a consistent program in the Word of God. Do you know what the very next feast after Pentecost was? It's the Feast of Trumpets. That hasn't happened yet. Spiritually. Oh, it happened in the Old Testament. Do you know what they would do? This was done on a special time, but because they followed the moon, and they didn't have all the instruments that we had, the priests would be waiting for the new moon. And they had a period of time where they would count 30 days. And as soon as they saw the new moon, they would pick up the trumpets and they would just let a certain blow sound come out. And then everybody in Israel knew it's a new moon. We're starting a new 30-day cycle. The Feast of Trumpets caused people to look at the sky and wait. Do you know what that symbolizes in the New Testament? It's the rapture. That's where we're looking as God's children. We're looking to the heavens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and he'll call us away. Once the Feast of Trumpets happened, now you went through the heart of the planting and the sowing. And then the first feast in the fall was this one here, the Day of Atonement. Do you know what's going to happen in this world once the rapture takes place and the Christians are taken out of the world? God will now turn back to the nation of Israel. And after 7 years of tribulation that we can read about in the book of Revelation, the nation of Israel will be broken. And when their Messiah comes out of heaven, Revelation 19, and he comes into the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, in a moment of time, the Day of Atonement will be redeemed, saved, delivered. They'll recognize their Messiah. Do you remember the very first night we took up Isaiah 53 and I tried to mention to you, notice the amount of past tense. He was wounded. He was bruised. That is what they will say. And they'll go to the Word of God and they'll look at this one with the marks, the print of Calvary. We were wrong. That is him. Now, there's other feasts too. I don't want to continue any more down there. I was setting the stage for this. All those seven feasts that are in the Old Testament, you can go through the Bible and you can find many times where they did the Passover, many times where they did the first fruits, and then the unleavened. Leviticus 16 is the only place where you'll read of the Day of Atonement.
only place.
Hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not recorded anywhere in the Bible that they did it. You know why?
Because it's picturing a day yet to come. And that nation, I was on this when I was down in Tuwan. We are living in a very strange time today because I know what it's like in Canada and U.S. I don't know quite what it's like down here, but back home, we have a tremendous resurgence of Reformed theology within the denominations. And once you start down that Reformed theology road, you look at the Bible differently. You don't take the Bible literally. Reformed theology denies the rapture. It denies dispensations in the Bible. It denies a literal history for Israel. It denies a literal thousand-year reign that the Bible clearly talks about. And they take that thousand-year physical thing and they turn it into a spiritual truth. And that came from the Reformers. The Reformers gave us the Word of God, which is tremendous. But they gave us a lot of other things that are not according to the Bible. You have to understand the mindset of these Reformers. There they were coming out of the Dark Ages, the suppression of the Roman Catholic system. And all of a sudden, they got a hold of the Bible, and they started to preach, and the gospel light went right through Europe. And they started to look at the Bible, and they thought, it's a thousand-year reign of Christ. It's spiritual. So they believe in something else called the replacement theory. Because Israel has failed, and the church is now what God is dealing with, the church has replaced Israel. No, dear child of God, these things are wrong. These things are wrong. It's not. You have to let the Bible interpret itself. So here's this feast, Leviticus 16, and what a day it's going to be. Now, this is interesting. Because it speaks of the Lord Jesus, I want you to turn over to chapter 23. Just keep your hand in Leviticus 16. I want you to notice this. Leviticus 23 will go through these seven feasts, and they'll give you a little more detail, almost like laws that are associated with these feasts. And I want you to notice something that is emphasized, and it's also touched in chapter 16. So Leviticus 23, verse number 26, and this is the Day of Atonement, feast number 6. Now, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls. So there was a lot of inward searching and just grief of spirit for our failure. And offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Here it is. Ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that, now notice how strong this is, that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people, put out from the camp of Israel. Verse 30, and whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy. Ooh, we're talking death. From among his people, ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever through your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the tenth of the month at evening, at even, from even until even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. What does all that mean? All right, let's come back to the nation of Israel for a minute. Everyone here knows that Jacob had 12 sons. God is going to pick one tribe where the priests are going to come from, the tribe of Levi. And there were thousands of priests that functioned daily in this tabernacle structure. Our brother was showing us the beehive that's on the hall here. And if we were watching that beehive in the hot of the day, you would just see all this activity. Well, if you were up on a mountain and you were looking at the tabernacle structure, which was set up in the middle of the camp of Israel, and all the children of Israel were camped around that tabernacle structure, you would see a constant stream of priests in and out, and animals coming in for sacrifice. And it was just like a busy, busy mall. People everywhere. But on this one day, I want everyone to stay home and don't do any work. And there's only going to be one person that's going to move in that tabernacle structure. He's the high priest. You know what that pictures? Isn't it wonderful when you think of your salvation? You just think of one person.
We're not interested in anyone else. We're sitting still. We're resting. And we just look at the activity of one lone person, God's beloved Son. That is what was being pictured here. And that's why God was so strong. I don't want anyone to do any work. I don't want this picture to be destroyed. Now, let's keep that in our minds, dear child of God. I mentioned at the conference something, and I'm surprised someone didn't say something to me after. Watch out for preachers that try to motivate godly living through guilt. You're not doing enough. We're failures. That will never motivate anyone. If it does, it'll only last so long. There's nothing like just warming your heart with the Lord Jesus. Just Him alone. I think it's a wonderful thing to be able to serve Him out of devotion, not duty. I don't read the Bible because I have to. I don't read the Bible because it's the thing that Christians are supposed to do. I remember when our youngest daughter, she was saved, and I was just trying to do to her what my father did to me, just bring a little structure into a Christian life. Yeah, you have to be disciplined. If you're going to do anything for God, you have to be disciplined in this life. You got to make a conscious choice. So I gave her a little Bible reader, which would take her through the Bible once a year, right? So after about a month, I said to her, I said, Kara, how are you getting along with the reader? Oh, I'm getting the reader done. I said, oh, but what are you reading? I don't know, but I'm getting the reader done. Darling, you missed it. It's not about putting your hand up at the end of the year saying, I read the Bible twice. What did you learn about Christ? Listen, if you're going to miss Christ and read the Bible in 1 year, stop reading it through in 1 year. If you get through a chapter a year and you're just feeding on Him, amen. It's not the amount. It's the person that you're interested in. So when you come to your Bible, I'm just on a little tangent here now, be proactive. Pick something you want to study and start focusing on that one thing. You know, I used to do a lot of fishing when I was younger. And when you step out into the current, what happens? You got to fight that current or it'll just sweep you down. Listen, this world is a strong current. It'll pull you every way. That's what I mean. You have to schedule yourself to read and pray. And you'll find the more you read and pray, the more you want to. So it's a wonderful thing, just falling in love with the Lord Jesus. Anyways, this is what is happening on this one day. Now, I want you to notice what happened here. This is a very solemn occasion. Aaron had 4 sons. And I could take time to do this, but I'm not going to. But about a month ago, his 2 sons did something wrong in the tabernacle and God destroyed them. Fire literally came right out from the tabernacle. You can read it in Leviticus chapter 10 and destroyed them. And you know what I love about what the Bible says about Aaron? Aaron held his peace. Can I bring that down to a practical level? I hope everybody recognizes in Kuroi that there is a government that has been given by the Spirit of God the right to a rule in the house of God. And now we got a lot of families come in, right? And if the elders speak against my daughter who is perfect, how dare them do that? I learned this from Aaron. When God's government moves, just hold your mouth. Pray for them. Maybe you don't have the proper eyesight to see what your daughter, son, or aunt or uncle is doing. Be very careful when you criticize God's government. And here is Aaron now. He's been given instructions to go in. My 2 boys just died. I'd be pretty nervous.
I don't know about you.
I think we should all have a healthy, good attitude toward God.
God is not a man. We find that in the Bible. We don't want to make this just like everything else. It makes no difference. Now, I'm thinking of the attitude. I'm not thinking of your dress and your words and all that. I'm thinking of your inward attitude. You know, sometimes when I put my tie on in the mirror, I look in the mirror and I look at myself. I think I mentioned this on Zoom. And I just look at myself and I say, Scott, you're going to meet your Lord this morning. It's good. You know, I'm glad you're here. I'm not in God's assembly because my wife said it. No. I've discovered this from the Word of God. There's something I'm a part of that's bigger than her. And of course, she's told me that she's not in the assembly because of me. I say, praise the Lord. That's good. I think that's great. Both of us focused on Christ. That's where I wanted to stay. Okay? So here's this man, Aaron. Now, notice what this man has to do. Look at verse number 4. He shall put off the holy linen coat. Now, sorry, I read that wrong. He shall put on the holy linen coat. Okay, come back to the Hebrew calendar, 360 days. I'm going back now, my mind, to Exodus 28. There were garments that the high priest wore for 359 days of the year, and they were absolutely dazzling. He had a base coat, all white, a white robe right down to the ankles. And then on top of that, he put a blue robe. And on the hem of that blue robe were all these golden bells and pomegranates. And they all went around the base. And as he moved, you know what happens when bells are moving. All this chiming was going on. It just pictures the Lord Jesus in the perfection of his priesthood. And then on top of that white and blue, then he had like a double-sided apron that went over the front and over the back. And it had all these colors in it: red, blue, purple, and white, and it's gold, golden threads all woven through it. And then that was tied with a belt, a colorful belt. And then right on top of that, there was something called the breastplate. And it had 12 gems on that breastplate. Each gem was in an encasement of gold, and 12 tribes, the names of all the 12 tribes. And then up here, he had a big, big gem. And up here, he had a big gem. And they had six names there and six names there. And then he had this white bonnet on his head. And then he had this golden headband. It's tied with a ribbon of blue. And on it, it said, holiness to the Lord. I had this at home. I built it. A friend of mine who used to own a wax museum gave me a figurine 6 feet tall. So I want to do ministry on the priest. I also built a tabernacle of a 6-to-1 scale, but I can't take it here too far. But it's just beautiful. It's beautiful. I have it in my office, and it's all built. And you just stand back and you look at Aaron. I call him Aaron. Anyways, there he is. And when he moved amongst the people, what happens to gems when light hits it? Just everything glistens, right? That was him 359 days of the year. On this day, God said, take it all off. Take all that beauty off. You'll find in Exodus 28 that those garments are for beauty and glory. They brought tremendous glory to Aaron. He was to set them all aside. And what we read here tonight is this. God says, I only want to see 4 white things on you. There was the white boxer shorts. There was the white robe. There was the white belt. And there was the white hat. Why? Do you know what that pictures? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Think of the dazzling glory that the Son of God eternally dwelt in. Dwelling in light unapproachable, the New Testament tells us. Angels just fell quickly at his feet and acknowledged him. He stepped into earth. Oh, who's that?
Is that Joseph's son? Isn't he a carpenter? No, he's the creator. No, it's the carpenter. All of that dazzling glory. It wasn't laid aside. It was veiled behind human flesh. I'm very careful to say that because I always remember when the Lord Jesus stepped down from heaven to earth, he didn't lose anything. He didn't divest himself of his glory. It was only veiled behind human flesh. And then we get this little sight at the Mount of Transfiguration where the three disciples go up, and all of a sudden it says that the Lord Jesus, his face began to shine. And his garment began to glisten like the sun. And that inherent glory naturally, right inside, just started radiating through human flesh. Not a wonder the disciples fell down on their face. That's what this man pictured when he made a change of clothing on one day that was going to speak of death. Do you know another thing that's interesting? What did Aaron have to do? When he took off those garments for beauty and glory, before he could put on those four pure white linen things, which speaks of the purity of his human nature, just absolute sinless, and we'll get to that in a minute, he had to take water and he'd wash his whole body. You know what you're going to learn in Leviticus 16? Men had to do many things to try to picture the purity of Christ. If Aaron didn't wash his body before he put on those white linens, he would have died the minute he went into the Holy of Holies. Here's what I love about this. The Lord Jesus didn't have to purify himself of anything. This is why we rejoice in what the Word of God teaches about Jesus Christ being absolutely sinless. There used to be years ago, maybe it affected this area as well, but up in Canada, United States, some people, so-called pastors, whatever, they started to teach that the Lord Jesus could have sinned, but he chose not to sin, as if giving him some moral credit. That is blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. Because listen, if that was true, that means he could sin in heaven, but he chooses not to. No. This Bible is clear. So I'm going to give you a couple of verses, and this is going to be a little bit of a test for the brethren that take part, okay? So pay attention if you're sleeping. Wait a couple of times. Here we go. I'm going to quote you a verse, and it's interesting. The three primary writers in the New Testament will each look at the sinless perfection of Christ three different ways. I'll read to the first one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. And notice what it says. Who knew, mind, no sin. So when we come to the Bible, we find out that you and I are three parts. We have a mind, we have a soul, and we have a body. So there's Paul. Paul is looking at the mind of the Lord Jesus. He knew no sin. Then Peter, another writer, 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin? Now we're looking at the deeds of the body. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Now here's the one that's always quoted wrong. 1 John 3:5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him was no sin. That's how I hear a lot of brethren quoted. The Bible says in him is no sin. Right now. It's a wonderful thing that in the past there was no sin in them. But how careful the Spirit of God wants us to understand this. In him is no sin. Listen, brother and sister, I'll tell you how serious this is. If it was possible for the Lord Jesus to sin, we are still in our sins and we're all going to be in hell. It's not a minor thing. It is the bedrock upon which everything that Christ is done. So it's so, so important. You look at a similar thing in Hebrews 4:15, but was in all points tempted like as we are yet without sin. I said this the other night, but when you and I are tempted, there's that
there's that like a magnetic draw to it. And we got to fight it. We got to resist it. We got to flee to the Lord Jesus. We got to go to the Word of God. Listen, better lubricate my brain for a minute. Listen, there's a difference between being tempted by sin and being tempted to sin. There's a world of difference, okay? You and I are tempted by sin. It's there and it has an allurement. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he was tempted to commit sin. What do I mean? The devil. The devil stood in front of him one day and said, "Pass all the glories of the world by. Or take the stone, turn it to bread." The temptation entered into his mind. He knew what the devil was asking him to do. He saw the wrong of it. And the devil wanted him to commit sin. But he just, "No, there's no draw. No, I'm occupied with the Father's things." So some of these phraseologies you might find are a little bit too detailed, but they're very, very precise when you come to the Word of God. Here's another lovely one for you, Hebrews 7:26. "For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Another beautiful verse, 1 John 3:3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So here's this man, Aaron. He does all the glorious garments off. He washes himself. He puts on this here pure white thing. And then he starts to move into the presence of God. Now, notice this. I got to go quickly here. Time is moving. "And he shall take of the congregation," verse number 5, "and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel," notice, "two kids of the goats." Basically, two goats of year one. Very, very young. Just newborns and under a year. "Two kids of the goats for a sin offering." That's strange. Two animals, you would think, two sacrifices. But it's looked upon as one. Do you know why that's doing that? You see, that once again shows us the richness of the death of Christ. What's going to happen with these two goats is this. Remember the holies of holies? One of those goats, its life is going to be taken, and the blood is going to be taken right in to the mercy seat. The other goat, Aaron is going to do something in a few minutes here that you won't get it anywhere else in the Bible. He'll come up with two hands, and he'll press those two hands on that goat, a live goat, and he'll start to enumerate all the sins of the nation. Verbally, and in picture, he's transferring the sins, pressing them hard upon this little animal. And then a man will come alongside that goat and tie a rope on his neck, and that man will start to walk that little goat out of the camp. Mm-hmm. And people are watching. See, God wanted people to watch this. They're all sitting in their tents, and they're all watching this take place. And they watch those two little figures as they go to the horizon, and all of a sudden, can't see them anymore. You'll find out in the chapter that's not fair enough. God says that man, he unties the animal and he lets it go. And it goes even further into the wilderness, into a place uninhabited. Isn't it wonderful that our sins are gone? That is what's being pictured. You see, the people could see so much, but that wasn't enough for God. There's a further distance it has to go. Come back to things that Aaron had on. You saw the hat. You saw the outward robe. You saw the belt. But did anybody see the white shorts underneath? No. Listen, we are given a lot of detail about the sinless perfection of Christ. Don't take all those verses and think, "Aha, I got it." Only God the Father can appreciate how pure his son is. Our minds are affected by sin. And even when we get to heaven and get our glorified bodies, we will never come to the depth of just how holy and how perfect he is. And you want to know something? Last night we were on Calvary. 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. All of it was needed. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. The minute they put him on that tree, he became a curse. Not defiled by sin. He didn't come in contact with our sin. He answered for our sin. He became a sin offering. And that's all being pictured here. And we could look at all that and we could count the seconds and almost think, I know how far he went. No, you'll never know. Only God the Father will know the distance to which he went. That's what is being pictured here on this lovely day. So quickly, let's come down now to another. I'm going to sort of skip over some of that stuff there, because there was on this day, there was actually going to be some offerings for a burnt offering. And then there was going to be some offerings for a sin offering. I should actually touch this first. Okay. When you come to, I was speaking to Philip about this last night. I'm sure a bunch of ladies here, sisters, have like a diamond ring. Any kind of a diamond, a gem, has multiple faces. You know that, right? And and as the light hits it, it just sparkles. When you come into the New Testament, I call it salvation's gem. God just doesn't use one word to talk about salvation. He uses a whole bunch of words. We're reconciled. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We're saved. We're justified. We're cleansed. We're renewed. You just keep on going. Because the work of Christ is so full. And I'll tell you the other side of it. We are numb to how sin has affected every single atom in our body and mind. Therefore, the work of Christ is so full that it perfectly covers everything. That's what the Word of God is trying to teach. And here is this little event on this day. And before an animal could be shed, the sin offering, what was the burnt offering all about? Leviticus chapter 1 is the only offering where everything but the skin, get that. I've heard brethren say this wrong. Leviticus chapter 1 is where the burnt offering and God gets everything. Well, go to Leviticus chapter 6. Because what the priest did first before that bullock went on the altar is he took the skin off. He set it aside. And then he took what was left of the animal, the entirety of the animal, and he put it on the altar. And it was a sweet savor that just ascended up to the God of heaven. And it's all about this. God is satisfied first. God gets his portion first. Then there is that fire consuming the burnt offering. That is all about God. Now you could take a sin offering, a trespass offering, a peace offering, a meal offering, and you put it on top of what's already accepted. What did the priest do with the skin? God said, take it home, make a coat out of it. Listen. There's a lovely truth in the New Testament. You and I, the moment we put our faith in Christ, we were placed in Christ. He's our coat. That coat speaks of what has been accepted. That coat covered everything that was linked with the man. When I stand before God tonight, maybe there's some here, you've been saved just a year. You're no more saved tonight than you were the first moment you put your faith in Christ. You are not becoming more accepted. You're not becoming more redeemed. You're not going to step into heaven and all of a sudden there's going to be the final 1% of redeemed. No. We are as accepted tonight as 10 trillion years into eternity. See the value of Christ. These people did not know what they were doing. They didn't understand. It turned out to be just a ritualistic thing to them. You know how I know that? What was called the Feast of the Lord in the Old Testament. Do you know what the Lord Jesus called it in the New Testament? Feast of the Jews. Now, brothers and sisters, we can take God's assembly and we can turn it into a tradition of men. That's what we can do. We need to be careful. I have been spending the last number of years before COVID at home trying to teach my young people the difference between doctrine, which we need to shed blood for to maintain, and traditions, which can change. I find it amazing. God has seen fit to give us doctrine that will work in every culture, irregardless of the traditions. When my daughter, I'll tell you this, when my daughter, oh dear, sometimes it's terrible what comes in your mind up here, but anyway, when my daughter came down to visit you folks before COVID, do you know the island she stopped into? Fiji. And she was shocked. Official dress on men was a skirt. Skirt to go with these. So I was like, wow, that sounds pretty strange. I wonder what they wear to meet you. So I was out at a conference in Vancouver, and Stephen Grant was there, and he's done some preaching on Fiji. And I said, I told him the story. Oh, yeah, he said, the men come to the Lord's Supper like an Irish kilt, a skirt. If I came to meeting with a kilt today, I don't think Philip would let me out of the house. No skirts in here. That's for women. You see the different cultures that we have. But doctrine can work in every one of them. That's the amazing thing about God's word. He saw everything down through the future. Now, I'm already over, so I think I'm going to end. I was just getting ready to get you into the sensor full of fragrance. I think that's maybe where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. No, Sunday. Right, this is Friday. Sometimes they all just blend together, everything. So anyways, just keep that in mind. We're going to come back to this on Sunday, and we're going to do the latter half of the chapter. And it's even more rich what goes on in the latter half of this chapter. So if you want to read a little bit, get ready for Sunday, and you could read chapter 16 a couple of times, and it might just come out a little bit fuller for you. So thank you very much for listening. We'll bow our heads, and we'll speak to God in prayer.